It's really exciting. For those of you that don't know, we are just... this is the third time that we've met here in at Bristol. And Woodlands Metro, it's an expression of Woodlands Church. Right now they're meeting on the other side of Clifton. And we are really trying to do church to bring a kind of new emphasis for some of us, I guess, that it's church you can bring your friend to. And so if you're here and you're not used to church, if you're freaked out by people with their hands up and the kind of the wild enthusiasm and all that kind of stuff that goes with this, then you just need to know that what we're doing is we're looking to put our faith in a way that everyone can access. Now, we are, as Annie says, we're doing this series Irresistible. And essentially, Irresistible is all about the church. And so in the first part, we talked about the thing that Jesus started, that Jesus started the church, and he started the church with one question. He asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" That's kind of the crucial question that any one of us can answer. The question, who is Jesus to you? Because everything that Jesus is about and everything that we kind of access in terms of understanding God and having a relationship with him, it hinges on that question, who is Jesus to you? But Jesus said to his disciples, as they acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, he says, "I am going to build my church." He says, "On this confession, on this rock, I will build my church." And the word that he uses for church is ekklesia. And if you remember, we went through that word for those of you that were here last month. Ekklesia, it means gathering. So we translate church and we think about church as a static expression. But the word ekklesia, gathering, it means a movement. It means something which is moving forward, that it's a gathering of people who come together. And what Jesus was trying to do is he was saying, look, I have come to put a stop to God in a box. And Jesus came to make a start with God on the move. So the whole point of church is that it's on the move. It's happening. It's a progression. It's a revolution. It's not just a few walls with a cross on the top. It's a movement of people. Church is not something that you go to. Church is something that you go with. You become part of this movement, part of this Jesus movement that he is doing. We talked about that the reason that Jesus calls us together is to make a difference in the world. And the reason that we have times like this is that a church meeting is basically, it's the changing room. It's like a changing room in a football match where you come in after half time, you've been out there, you've been going for the goals, you've been working together, you've been playing the beautiful game, you've been doing all the things that you're supposed to do, but it is really healthy and appropriate, and it's totally a good, positive thing to come into the changing room where you refocus, you get your sense of togetherness all over again. You're able to receive instruction and correction if necessary. But it sends you out with a renewed sense of this is what it's all about. And the real business of church happens outside of the changing room. But we said that the changing room is really vital and really key. If you didn't hear this talk, then you can go online to our website and actually you can watch it and catch up. But really what we came to is we came to this conclusion that church is a gathering around a common conviction to fulfill a common purpose. And that conviction is that Jesus is God, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he came to live for us, to die for us, to show us what a human life is supposed to look like. We have that conviction that Jesus is worth following, and so we gather together with a common purpose that we want to change the world. And Jesus talked about heaven and earth coming together, about the church being the kinds of people that had the keys to death and to Hades, to heaven and to hell, to open up the kind of things that God wants in this world. And all of us, we can look at the world and we can say it's in a mess. We can look at the world and we can say it's broken. We can look at our own lives and say there's something here that isn't quite right. But Jesus gives us a common purpose, the ability to follow him, to be part of his movement that brings hope and healing and reconciliation and justice and freedom right across the world. So that really was the kind of the nutshell message of last time. And we ended up with this kind of life question, which was this: in your life, is God in a box or is God on the move? People that like to think about church in terms of a building are the kind of people that can, without realizing it, they can put God in a box. And that's something that I just visit on a Sunday evening or a Sunday morning, or it's just something that's part of my life, and the rest of my life happens elsewhere. But actually what Jesus was all about was he was about getting a group of people and moving them forward. Not God in a box, but God on the move. So the question that I would like us to look at today over these next few minutes is this. What kind of people belong to this gathering? And why aren't more people into it? I mean, if the church is so great, if the church is really all that, if it is really all about people that are following Jesus, making a difference, changing the world, why doesn't everyone want to be part of that? And what kind of people do you want to have in that anyway? See, the reason that we call this one fulfilling is that it is a truth that all of us are looking for fulfillment. Now, I don't know everybody here. I know many of you. But whether I know you or whether I don't, I can tell this thing about you. You're looking for fulfillment. All of us, we look for fulfillment. All of us, we ask those big, ultimate questions. Why am I here? What do I matter? What is life all about? Is there a God? Is there any way that this world that's so broken can be put back together again? What does it all mean? What's the secret to happiness? What can I grab a hold of when everything has fallen out of my world? What can steady me back and right the ship? What are the things that make life really worthwhile? You know, none of us want to go through life just going through the motions. Get a job, get a car, get a bank account, wake up, go to sleep, do your work, live for the weekend. None of us want that. It's unsatisfactory. And if we pause to think about it, all of us are asking those ultimate questions. Why am I here? How can I be fully and finally satisfied with my life? And it's the question that drives so much of our pursuits and our passions, even our kind of culture. Bruce Springsteen said, everybody's got a hungry heart. Mick Jagger said, I can't get no satisfaction. Even Bono said, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And so if Jesus is all about a movement of people that are going to change the world, who are going to unlock the keys to heaven and to earth and bring heaven down to earth, why don't we look there? Why don't more people look to church when they're trying to answer the big questions of life? Some of you, you've been brought here. Maybe you've been brought by a friend or a relative. Maybe you've been coaxed into it, pressurized into it. Maybe you came, you're a little bit curious. But it's true to say that when we think about church and when you think about church, it's not something that you would necessarily run to. The reason that many people don't look at church when they want to answer questions about fulfillment and meaning is, frankly, because of Christians. You know, you look at Christians and it really doesn't inspire that much confidence. You know, if a Christian was a meal, they'd be bland, they'd be stodgy, they'd be stale. They'd have a side serving of sexism and superstition with a huge helping of homophobia, holier than thou, hypocrisy. And you think, you look at these people and you just think, why would I want to be part of that? And actually, if you look at Christians and you think, well, I see Christians, I wouldn't want to be part of church. Let me tell you, that's not a great reason to write off church. Let me tell you, there are some really brilliant reasons to write off church, but that's not one of them. And the fact of the matter is that Jesus didn't say, I want a bunch of Christians to be in my church, because honestly, Jesus is looking for more than simply Christians. The thing that Jesus is trying to gather, the thing that Jesus is trying to do, it involves people that are way, way better than Christians. He didn't call Christians, he was looking for something a whole lot more challenging. And you might think, well, you know, if Jesus was here, then I'd really come to Jesus and I'd focus on Jesus and Jesus could really answer my questions. But the fact of the matter is that when people met Jesus in the flesh, a lot of the time they walked away. And they walked away for the right reasons. So if you are not sure about faith here this evening, if you're not sure about the church, and if you think maybe this is something that I should walk away from, I am going to give you right now the reason that you really should walk away from church. I'm going to give you basically the best and the only compelling reason to walk away from church. And honestly, if you say to me, listen, Philip, I'm walking away from church and I'm walking away from Jesus for this reason, I'll understand and I will respect that because it's got precedent and it's something that has a bit of integrity about it. And it's probably something which is totally understandable. And the situation that I'm thinking of is one particular incident where Jesus was basically in the final times, the final weeks of his ministry on earth, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. And as he's moving to the capital city where he'll eventually be crucified and killed, this guy comes up to him. And the story is written in the book of Mark, chapter 10. It says this: as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this guy is asking the ultimate question. He's actually asking the best question. He's asking the kind of questions that we ask. He's asking the ultimate question. Now, you may not be asking the question, how do I inherit eternal life? But actually, this guy, what he was saying when he said inherit eternal life, he was using something which was very much a part of the thinking of the culture that he was in. The literal translation of what he said was, "What must I do to inherit the life of the ages?" The life of the ages, the meaning of it is, what must I do to be someone that's got a hold of the life that is yet to come, the life of the age to come? You see, when we see that phrase, eternal life, we think about life that's eternal. We think about going to heaven when you die. We think about being in white clothing and sitting on a white fluffy cloud, playing a harp. It's like millions and millions of years of songs of praise. And that's what we think about eternal life. But actually what this guy was thinking, what he was talking about, he was saying, how do I get the life of the age to come? In other words, he had, like all the people around him at the time, he had an idea that one day God is going to put things right. This world, it's not the way that it should be. But the Bible promises that one day God is going to come and he's going to bring paradise back onto earth. One day heaven is going to come down to earth. And this guy was saying, how do I have a share in that? How do I make sure that I really connect with God? How do I know that not just in this life, but in the life to come, that I'm part of it, that I get in, that I make it? And that means that it was the ultimate question. What must I do to really find out what life is all about? What must I do to have ultimate meaning? What must I do to have fulfillment? And what we hear about this guy, and Mark gives you a few details, but actually some of the other Gospels, if you read about it, particularly in Matthew, they give you some details about this guy. One, he was wealthy. Two, he was young. And three, he was a religious ruler. He was a ruler in the synagogue, which was the religious system of the time. In other words, if you ever had the ideal person, this was it. Young, wealthy, and with religious significance. So when you picture this story, you see this guy running up. He falls on his knees. But you need to know, this is a rich guy. In fact, in Sunday school, when I was taught this story, they used to call him the rich young ruler. So you imagine, this guy is just blinged up to the eyeballs. He's got a Gucci turban on his head. He's got Dolce and Gabbana, I don't know, Jesus sandals. He drives in on his Bentley, which is presumably the name he gave to his camel. And he is just everything that he needs. He's got, this guy is loaded. He is successful. He's the kind of person you look up to. He's the kind of person that's in the celebrity magazines. And yet he's saying, with all that I've got, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I still don't have what I need. The kind of person that you think, well, they should have the answers because they've got the religious thing down pat. Do you know, there's nothing worse than being successful. I'm speaking here from experience. There's nothing worse. I'm joking. Nothing worse than being good looking, rich, successful. Sorry. Slipped out. apparently I hear. Nothing worse than having all your dreams come true. Nothing worse than having all the resources at your disposal. Nothing worse than having everybody look up to you and still not be happy. If your life is not going well, it's okay because you feel like, ah, if only I wasn't single, or if only I wasn't broke, or if only I wasn't in this dead-end job, or if only I wasn't in this dead-end marriage, you know, or only if only I didn't struggle with my health, or with my flatmate, or with my weight, or, you know, then I would be happy. And that's fine. But the worst thing is, when you get to that place that you wanted to be and you're still not happy, you're still answering those questions, it's a really difficult thing. And so this guy comes up and he's got everything, but he says, I still haven't got it. I'm still not fulfilled. Give me some answers. And Jesus, he kind of toys with him a little bit. He says, why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. In other words, Jesus is just testing this guy. This is your answer to who is Jesus to you. Remember we said that was the most important question you can answer? He says, so basically what you're saying is, I'm a good teacher. That's really interesting that you have said that. Because actually, as I said before, your ability to encounter God and have a relationship with God and find answers that you're looking for from God is really determined by who Jesus is to you. And for this guy, Jesus was a good teacher. And what Jesus basically does is he kind of says, okay, let's let that one go. No one is good but God, but don't worry about it. Let's move on. And the guy said to him, he says, what must I do? So Jesus answered, you know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And so what Jesus does is he gives them the standard answers, the kind of answers that he probably would have expected to hear anyway. You've just got to keep the commandments. You've heard of the Ten Commandments, right? Well, Jesus doesn't even bother giving all Ten Commandments. He just throws in some random ones. In fact, the one defraud, it's not even a commandment. It's like Jesus can't even get the Ten Commandments right. You know, it's like a kid that's been tested. What are the Ten Commandments? Don't commit holy matrimony. Actually, what is he doing? Jesus is just saying, well, here's a few commandments. Let me throw those at you because this is the kind of religious response. And the guy comes back to him and he says, teacher, he declared, all these I've kept since I was a boy. Now, I don't know what you think about that. If you can get into this story, imagine this story. Imagine the disciples looking, and this guy has got everything. As soon as he comes down, everyone is in awe of him. The people in that particular village that Jesus is passing through, they all know this guy. They can't believe that there he is, groveling in the dust, asking these questions. They were thinking, we thought you had the answers. We thought you were the one that was the chosen one, the special one, the privileged one, the one that we all envy, the one we want to emulate. And when Jesus asked him, you know, the commandments, have you kept the commandments? He says, since I was a boy, since I was a kid, I kept all the commandments. Now, you might think, wow. Self-righteous, arrogant son of a gun. In fact, when I read little commentaries about this passage, so many of the people writing about this particular guy say, oh, how awful, so smug, believing that he's kept all the commandments. And at this point, you'd expect Jesus to go, oh, listen, you haven't kept all the commandments, have you? Because how can you keep all the commandments? Because no one is perfectly good. Because even in your heart, you have all these things. There's this ugliness and this bitterness and this kind of lack of perfection. But you know what Jesus does? He does something. And for me, this is probably one of my most favorite verses in all of the Bible. The Bible says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus looked at him. And he loved him, didn't judge him, didn't call him on what he'd said, didn't come down on him like a ton of bricks. He just looked at him and loved him. I remember the first time I fell in love with my wife. It was a weird thing because it wasn't quite love at first sight, but it was love at first conversation. It was kind of mad desire at first sight. But I remember the first time she told me, sorry. She's giving me a funny look. I shouldn't have gone with this illustration. I'm committed now. But suffice to say this, there was one point early on and I just met this girl and I suddenly had this revelation. This is the girl I'm going to marry. And it was like, oh my goodness. And I remember I looked at her and I loved her. I distinctly remember thinking, wow, she's got green eyes. I'm going to marry a woman with green eyes. Wow, who'd have thunk? But to look at someone and love them, it's a profound experience. And what happens? Jesus looks at him and he loves him. This is the perfect representation of God. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. If you want to know what Jesus would do with you, if you were to see Jesus face to face, if you were to see God face to face, what would he be like with you? Would he be wagging his finger at you? Would he be hauling you across the coals for the life that you've not lived, the mistakes that you've made? No, he'd look at you and he'd love you. He'd look at you and he'd love you. I love you with all your flaws. I love you with all your weakness. I absolutely love you. Do you know this book, The Shack? I was just referencing this and reading it recently, rereading it. It's got this beautiful line in it. Basically, this is a guy who meets God. And in the book, God is represented as this big black African-American woman. So that's something. But this phrase comes from this woman who's God. She calls herself Papa. And every time she talks about the man, Mac, and every time she talks about someone that he knows and people that he doesn't know. In fact, at one point he comes in and she's listening on an iPod to, you know, it's God, listening to this band. And it's this like thrash band, total rebels, total. And she says the same thing. And the thing is this, I am especially fond of them. I am especially fond of you. And at one point, Max says to God, it says, you seem to be especially fond of everybody. Is there anybody in this world that you're not especially fond of? And she says, no, I just guess that's the way that I'm made. I'm especially fond of you. And Jesus, with this guy, with his questions, he looks at him and he loves him. And then he speaks to him. He says, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. He says, I love you. I'm looking at you, and my eyes are full of love and compassion. But you lack something. You're missing something. And you know that you're missing something. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be here on your knees in front of me saying, what do I do? What's the secret? What do I have to achieve, to attain? And that's why some of you are here this evening, despite your better judgment, because there's a part of you and you know you're missing something. You lack something. And it can be the most frustrating thing in the world to come so close and yet to be so far. That word that Jesus uses, it literally means to fall short, to be oh so close, but miss the very vital thing that you need. I remember a few years ago, we went as a family on holiday to France, and we have these two beautiful little girls, and they were with us, and they were little, and the plan is we fly into this airport, and then we're going to hire a car. It's all done. We've all sorted it. I've organized the whole thing. That's my job. I have to organize the thing. I've set it all up. I've got the hire car, worked out all the details, and I get to the desk, the hire car desk, with my family in tow. I'm so excited. We're going to see the rest of our family, grandma and granddad. We're going to be in a big castle and it's going to be awesome. I go to the woman, I say, I'd like to pick up my car. And she says, Mr. Gennaro, yes, Mr. Gennaro, yes. And then I give her over all the paperwork, And she says, can I see your passport? Here's my passport. Can I see your credit card? Here's my credit card. And she says, can I see your driving license? And I'm like, wait, driving license? You need my driving license. She says, yeah, oui, monsieur. I need your driving license. And I'm like, okay, I don't know that I have my driving license. And I lacked one thing. She says, without a driving license, you cannot have the car. And I said, I need the car. And so, because I have certain skills, a particular set of skills, I have ability to, I don't want to blow my own trumpet anymore, but I can be quite charming and I can be quite persuasive. And so I squared my shoulders, got my game face on, and I said, listen, mademoiselle, I know that you need to follow some rules, and that's cool, and I get that, and I understand where you're coming from, and you need to understand where I'm coming from, that we've come all the way from Bristol to your beautiful, lovely country. And I need this cup because look at these children. They are tired. They're exhausted. We've got to get to our parents and my brother and his family. And we're staying in a castle, chateau. And I really, really need it. Now, I actually do have a driving license. I've had it since I was 17 years old, passed first time. And I can get it, fax you a copy, and I can do. But right now, I need you to help me. So let me help you help me. Can we do this? Is this okay? Can we do this? Because I know that the keys are just there. Can we do this? She looked at me, and it looked like she'd softened, and she smiled. And then she said, "It's not my problem, monsieur." And then she turned the sign on her desk from open to closed. And her parting words, I kid you not, were, "Enjoy your holiday." And I was so mad with rage. I just couldn't believe that here I am, so close and yet so far. I lack. I'm missing the final thing, but it's the crucial thing. And all the other stuff that I've got doesn't matter. I didn't even need my passport. I just needed the driving jolly license. Now, I won't tell you the rest of this story because it just is a long story. There's a lot of crying and screaming and awkward silences in it. But suffice to say, we did get something sorted. We didn't get a car, but we got our way eventually. And we found the rest of the guys. We had our holiday. And a week later, I came back to the airport, burnt it to the ground. That's just a joke. But there's nothing worse than lacking. And Jesus has said to this guy, he says, "I want you to give up all your possessions, sell them to the poor, and come follow me." And his reaction was this. He couldn't do it. You see, what Jesus is saying to this guy is, you have to give up everything you have to get the one thing you need. A little bit like meal or no meal. The choice that Ben had, either I hang on to everything I've got. He had 10 chocolates. Ladies and gentlemen, I can reveal to you now that the box that he took away. Where's Ben? Wave your hand. Okay, cool. I'm going to tell everybody, and I want you not to be mad with me, but in his box, see, are you staying to the end? Good. Because in his box, 100 Galleon chocolates, right? So you need to go and see this guy because there's enough for every one of us to take something. But he wasn't able to get hold of something far, far better unless he was willing to give up what he had. And let me ask you, Ben, how close was it? Was it a finely poised decision or?
I was going to stay with the four because 10's a lot, but there was just something about
taking the risk. Taking the risk. There's so much that in us that wants to hold on to what we've got. But Jesus says, listen, what I'm looking for is followers. Come follow me. And this is why I say that Jesus isn't looking for Christians. You know that Christian is a nickname, right? Like Mooney or Trekkie or Nerd. You know, certain nicknames like that, they've been kind of brought back. So if you called someone a nerd 10 years ago, it would be like they just melt into a puddle of shame and desperation. Now they come with a little t-shirt saying, "Nerd," you know, genius bar. But originally, it's not a nice thing to call someone. It's not. Actually, we do have an Apple employee here, so I probably shouldn't say these things. But Christian wasn't a name that anyone wanted to be called. Jesus didn't call Christians. Jesus called followers. And the technical term that we have for someone that follows Jesus is a disciple. You see, a disciple is someone that follows Jesus. A disciple is someone who gives up everything they've got to follow Jesus. They give up everything they have in order to get the one thing that they need. That is why this guy walked away. And that is why you should walk away. That's the only reason that you should walk away from Jesus. It's the only reason that you should walk away from faith. It's the only reason that you should walk away from church. Why? Because it's too hard. It costs too much. That's the only genuine, valid reason that anyone really should have. It shouldn't be because I've been put off by some people who call themselves something. Jesus is about followers, not just Christians. It's like the difference between a disciple and a believer, a follower and a believer. A Christian believes some stuff. You know, a Christian believes in God. A Christian believes that Jesus is good. A Christian believes that Jesus can help them. And that's fine. And if you want to be a Christian, then more power to you. It's not a bad thing. But it falls short. It doesn't get you far enough. Jesus is saying, I want followers. Followers who give everything they have to follow Jesus. Followers who are willing to give up. And this guy, he was challenged. Can you give up your money? Such a small thing, just a few chocolates. And yet what he missed out on because he couldn't give up the thing he was holding on to was absolutely profound. The Bible says this, at this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. That's where that expression comes from. If you ever heard of a camel through the eye of a needle, it basically means it's hard when you've got stuff. It's hard when things are going well for you to be willing to give that up for God. In global terms, we are the rich. Most of us, we have more privileges than the vast majority of the world's population could ever dream of. And that's why it's hard for us in our culture, in our society, to follow Jesus, because it means we have to give all that stuff up. And some people will say, well, you know, does that mean that everyone gives up all of their money? You all become poor. You all become destitute. You all walk on the streets? Sometimes. And sometimes Jesus says, listen, I want you to be willing to give all of your money to me. And if I choose to let you have it, then I want you to use it for my purposes. I want you to use it in my name. I want you to be a steward of it. In my own life, I know what it's like to literally give up everything I have. I know what it's like to be in that place. And I also know what it's like to be in a place where Jesus says, right, I'm going to give you some resources and I'm going to trust you with some resources, but they belong to me and I just want you to make good use of them for my purposes. I want you to follow me in that. Every single one of us, we have to give up things to follow Jesus. We have to be willing to put it all on the line. For some of you, yes, it's your finance. It's the ability to say, Jesus, everything that I have and everything I own, I put it at your feet. I give it to you. I won't worry if you want me to be generous. I won't worry if you want me to share what I have. I won't worry if you want me to use this money for your purposes. I know that you're my father and you'll take care of my needs. For some of us, it's our love life. Some of you, you know, your cost in following Jesus is saying, Jesus, I'm willing to be single if that is what you want of me. But I'm going to let you call the shots in my love life. I'm going to let you call the shots in my romantic experiences. I'm going to give it all over to you. I'm not going to try and fix it myself because I've seen people make such horrendous mistakes doing that. But I'm going to give it all over to you. For some of us, it's our job. We're saying, Jesus, I'm going to do the job that you want me to do. I'm going to go where you show me, where you tell me, where you want me to follow. That is where I will go. Whether it's your energy, whether it's your dreams, whether it's your ambition, whether it's your family, whether it is any aspect of life that you hold dear, a follower of Jesus Christ, the people that ultimately get fulfilled are the ones that are willing to give everything up. These disciples following Jesus, they couldn't understand it. It says the disciples were amazed. And they said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and he said, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And then Peter spoke up. He says, we have left everything to follow you. Truly, I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Let me just finish with this. The disciples have the exact reaction that some of you are having right now. It's too much. It's too difficult. It's too big an ask. Who can do this? You know, if the poster boy with all of his bling and wealth and privilege, position, if he can't go for it, then who can? And Jesus said, it's not just hard, it's impossible. The only way that this can happen in your life is if God allows you to do it. And the disciple says, well, we've done it. We're following you. And Jesus says, well, you're going to get 100 times. And next month when we meet together, we're going to talk about exactly what that means and how it's not just a metaphor or a figure of speech. It's actually a real thing. So come next time, next month on the third Sunday, and we'll unpack how that happens. But Jesus basically says this. He says, listen, with man, you can't do it. No one's that good. No one has that much faith. We all hold on to box number 4. But with God it's possible. What I'd like to do is I'd like to pray a prayer just before we finish with a final couple of songs. And it's a prayer that I prayed, I guess, the first time that I really made an honest decision to follow Jesus. Because I was a Christian. I've probably been a Christian all of my life. In fact, you ask me, I would tell you, I've always been a Christian, but I haven't always been a follower. I haven't always been a disciple of Jesus. In fact, it took till I got to my 16th birthday. And I was 16 years old. I was kind of back into the whole swing of things as a teenager. And I can remember at this one point, I was challenged by someone. I was challenged, you have to give all of your life to God, Philip. You have to give 100% of your life to God. And I can remember rejecting that out of hand. And I can remember saying, listen, I don't want to give God all my life. I don't trust God with all of my life. That's outrageous. I can give God 20% of my life. Maybe I can give him, I don't know, 30, 40, maybe even half of my life. But I can't give all of my life because who does that? The risks are too great. I don't know what is in the future. I don't know what God can do for me. I don't know what God will ask of me. And I certainly don't know that I'm willing to pay that kind of... Who can make that kind of a decision? It's wrong to ask me to make that kind of a decision. And I for weeks, I just railed against it. And do you know what? I felt like this guy. I felt like I was miserable on the inside, holding on to my stuff, holding on to my choices, holding on to my self-determining, and miserable, feeling like I'm missing something, I lack something. There's something not there. I don't have that sense of joy and abandon, and knowing that no matter what happens, I'm good. I just knew that I was holding on. I remember one day in my room, I was reading the Bible and I started to think about the cross. And suddenly it came to me. Jesus gave everything to me. Jesus looked at me and loved me. I can give everything to the person that gave everything for me. I can remember the feel of the rough blanket on my cheek as I knelt down by my bedside, and I can remember the hot sting of the tears, but they were good tears just coursing down my cheeks. And I can remember praying, Jesus, I want to follow you. I'll give you all of my life, every part of it, all my future days. It will all belong to you. And I'm terrified with this because I have no idea what sacrifices it's going to make. I have no idea what this is going to mean. But I remember just being overwhelmed, and it wasn't overwhelmed by the promise of great things. It wasn't being overwhelmed by the fear of judgment and punishment and having to stand before God. It was being overwhelmed by love. Because in that moment, I felt like God was looking at me and he was loving me. And I can stand here. And I can say that since I made that decision to follow Jesus, and since I've constantly and continually remade that decision on a daily basis, pretty much Jesus, I'm going to follow you. Jesus, my life is yours. Jesus, my resources are yours. Ask me, I will give it all up as I have done before. I will do it again. Ask me, where do you want me to go? How do you want me to live? What do you want me to change? Where do you want me to work? Where do you want me to minister? What do you want from my life? Anything you want, I will go. I will follow. I will follow you. The joy that you get, is out of this world. So I'd like to pray, and I'd like to offer this prayer to some of you. Now, some of you, you're here, and actually there's something inside of you that just is wanting to reach out and grab this. You can kind of taste it. You can smell it. You can sense it. There's some of you, and maybe you're not, you know, you feel like, yeah, I'm intrigued, but I need a little bit more time. And then that's fine. We're going to be here over and over again. We're going to continue meeting here, and we're going to continue making this a place where you can be welcome and you can be fine to be here in the midst of questions and doubts and tension. But for some of us, we need to pray this prayer. And here's the life question. Are you a follower or just a believer? And there's some of you here, and actually, yeah, you say, I'm a Christian, but are you a follower? Are you a disciple? Are you someone that's following what Jesus wants for you, or are you just someone that believes that Jesus is good for you? Because this is a prayer for people to say, I want to follow Jesus. So I'm just going to ask that you close your eyes, bow your heads, and I'm going to pray a prayer. I'll do it nice and slowly so that you can hear what I'm saying and you can pray the words after me. But pray them and mean it in your own heart. I'm not going to ask you to put a hand up or stand up or do a jig or anything like that. This is just for you and your God. But if you feel like there's something in your heart that's reaching out for this, that's looking for this, you've been looking all your whole life, then you pray along with me right now. Dear Jesus, you see my life. I don't understand it, but I believe that you look at me and love me. I want to respond to your love, Jesus, and I want to give my life into your hands. Where you go, I will go. Where you lead, I will follow. All that I have, I place at your disposal. All of my future, I put into your hands. Come fill me with your Holy Spirit. Do for me what is impossible for man, but possible for you. Help me follow you. I pray this prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.